Okay, we're ready for our next class, which is on the Church, God's Masterpiece. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 28. And in doing so, you need your handout from last time, and then you'll need your new handout as well. Matthew chapter 28. We're really laying a lot of foundation and groundwork here in our course on the Church, God's Masterpiece, in which we will then build and build and build and build and build and make a lot of application along the way as the foundation has been laid. You know, we began with looking at the prediction of the church in Matthew 16, when the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We then began looking at the nature of the church, and we saw that it's used in a universal sense a few times, but it's used far more in a local sense. And in doing so, we looked at the birthday of the church, and we looked at why it's so important to recognize and rightly divide this, lest you come up with covenantal confusion or kingdom chaos or hyperdispensational hacking, as I call them, and you don't have things clear. You know, the Bible is very clear. There's one universal church, and there are many local churches in which that universal church is to find expression. We also made it very clear the church is not or never referred to as a physical building, as a denomination, a different name for Israel, not synonymous with the Messianic kingdom, and is not the same as Christendom. And then last time we began looking at the mission, message, and means of Christ building His church as it relates to the Great Commission. And that's why I had to turn to Matthew chapter 28. For as we think of the Great Commission again, it's found in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts 1. And each of these were things that our Lord said between His resurrection and ascension that were critical information for His disciples. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now keep in mind, and you can see from my recreation, what is the main thought of the Great Commission? Make disciples of all nations. That's left justified. That's the key thought. In fact, it's the only imperative here in the passage is right here. This involves a going. This involves an baptizing. This involves a teaching, along with a wonderful promise, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." In doing so, we looked at what is God's plan to build Christ's church. The audience originally were the 11 disciples. We saw, secondly, the authority for the Great Commission is Jesus Christ is the one who gives this commission and or command. Thirdly, the assignment is to make disciples. That's the assignment. The activities involve going, baptizing, and teaching. The assuring promise is, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." There's some discussion from some people as far as whether this commission is to the church and thus for us today. And again, I believe the timing of the Great Commission indicates it's to the church. Why would He give this Great Commission and then it not apply in a few days, starting on the day of Pentecost? And if it isn't for today, when did it stop? Secondly, the scope of the Great Commission is to all nations or people groups, unlike the Kingdom Commission, which was only to Israel. The promise to be with them till the end of the age. Why till the end of the age if the commission isn't to the end of the age? The clarification about the "all things which I have commanded you" is in light of the historical context of the Olivet Discourse, having said goodbye to Israel, "I'll see you later. Hello, church, Upper Room Discourse. I'm anticipating you in a few days." And And those are the things that are the my commandments, as Schaefer brought out. Then what is God's proclamation to build this church? We began looking at this last time in the Mark account. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11. So they sat at the table and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now that clearly shows this is a grace operation. Here's 11 disciples who he has to thoroughly rebuke. And on the heels of those rebukes, he gives them a mission to go and preach the gospel to every creature. While indeed the Lord wants us to be faithful to him, none of us are worthy to preach the gospel. None of us are worthy in ourselves. We must never forget we are products of grace. The mission is to go and preach the gospel to every creature. The message to be preached again is the gospel. Go into all the world and preach what? The gospel. The gospel. What gospel does Jesus have in mind here? The gospel of the kingdom? Oh no. The gospel of the kingdom was taken off, that offer was taken off the table with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What gospel? The gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and offers salvation full and free through His finished work. That is the gospel. In fact, the closest reference to the word gospel in Mark is found in chapter 14, where Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus' body for burial. And she says, whenever this gospel is preached, she'll be referred to. The closest reference to the gospel is the one related to his death. What can we learn from this? God uses the clear and simple preaching of the gospel of grace by weak and insufficient believers to build Christ's church by his grace and to his glory. That's what we can learn from this. And it's an important thing to remember. If you sense your inadequacy, you are. Now, it doesn't mean you shouldn't be prepared. It doesn't mean you shouldn't be equipped. It doesn't mean, well, I'm going to really show the sufficiency of God. I don't have a clue about what I'm doing in any way. But I'm going to... No. There's a place for the equipping of the saints. There's a place for being prepared. But even at the end of the day, I don't care how equipped and how prepared you are, you're still totally insufficient. And your sufficiency is from God. So what is God's power to build Christ's church? And in each of these sections that deal with the Great Commission, you will see additional information is given, in which when we pull them together in a composite, we see some things that the other one didn't include. Because in the Matthew account, did it include the Holy Spirit? No. In the Matthew account, it told us to go, but did it say preach the gospel? It didn't. But the Mark account did. And the Luke account in chapter 24 tells us, first of all, how the power resides in the message of the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 24, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. By the way, that's the gospel. To suffer and rise from the dead. And that repentance, a change of mind towards Christ, and the result is the remission of sins, should be preached in His name. To who? To all nations. Beginning where? At Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now this is new information compared to Matthew and Mark. This power from on high. Now we know the promise of the Father and the power from on high is nothing less than the Holy Spirit. And so the purpose of the Holy Spirit's enablement is for us to be witnesses of Christ. And thus, on the heels of Luke 24, written by Luke to Theophilus, comes the book of Acts, written by Luke to Theophilus. And in Acts chapter 1, we begin in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, just like we read in Luke 24, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with or by the Holy Spirit not many days from now," in just a few days. In fact, 10. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Notice they fully expected the kingdom to be restored to Israel as promised. They did not think it was canceled. They did not think that the church had replaced Israel and that the promises were being spiritually fulfilled. They anticipated a literal kingdom given to ethnic Israel in keeping with the promises of the Old Testament and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And his answer was, verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." In other words, that is not your concern. Your concern is not the timing of the establishment of the coming kingdom of God on earth. That is not your concern. And by the way, if he would have told them, "Well, it's going to happen in 2,000 some years," they'd have been blown away, right? There are times when you are totally honest, but you don't disclose all the facts because people can't handle them. Like your kids, you know. "So where do babies come from?" Well, you don't tell them all the details, obviously. You don't lie to them, but you don't disclose all the facts. And the Lord doesn't disclose all the facts here. But he did say to them, verse 8, "But you shall receive," and here's the key word, "power," just to wait for power from on high, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," or to wait till you be endued with Spirit from on high, with power from on high. It's from on high, so it has to come upon you, which is Acts chapter 2. And the result is, the purpose is, "you shall be witnesses to me, starting right where you're at in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up," notice, heaven is up, "up," excuse me, "from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so this is the record of the ascension of our Lord. And so the power to build this coming church that he had predicted resided in the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit of God. And you see, so often what's happening in our day is churches think they need new gimmicks, new approaches to the postmodern mind. No, you don't. Preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit, bathe it with prayer, and let it loose. It'll still do its job. So what then did God produce through all of this? Did they follow the Great Commission? And in doing so, what did God do? Well, we see that the disciples did go and preach the gospel. They did follow these instructions. Peter does it in Acts 2 and 4 to the Jews. Peter does it in Acts 10 to the Gentiles. Philip does it in Acts 8 to the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul and Barnabas do it in Acts 13 to the Jews and Gentiles on their missionary journeys. Why did they do this? Because the Lord had told them to do it. That this would be the means by which he would build this church, would be through the clear preaching of the gospel of grace. And that's how he builds his church yet today. using insufficient instruments like us by His grace, empowered by the Spirit of God, to preach the gospel of grace that the Spirit of God then uses to open people's minds to the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And through faith alone in Him, He saves them, He regenerates them, He baptizes them into the body of Christ. He seals them with the Spirit. He permanently indwells them. And He unites them not only with Christ, but with every other believer in the body of Christ. And He says, now let me mature you, equip you, and use you to further the gospel so that I would continue to build my church. Remember, they were to go and preach the gospel, and they did. They were also to baptize, it said in Matthew 28. And did they do that? Yes, the disciples baptized believers as a public testimony of their faith and identification with Jesus Christ. This was true of Jewish believers in Acts 2, verse 41. On the day of Pentecost, they were all Jewish or proselytes to Judaism that were involved. This was true of Samaritan believers in Acts 8. This was true of Gentile believers in Acts 10, under Peter's, Philip's, and Paul's ministries. Now again, I find it interesting in Acts 18:8, many of the Corinthians hearing believe and were baptized. Years into his ministry. Which means Paul was not against baptism. And did baptize some. But he didn't primarily do that. He preached the gospel and taught the word. And so I would like to strongly suggest to you that in the keeping of the Great Commission, not everyone has to equally do all things. Some have a greater ministry in one aspect of it than the other. And ultimately, it's a corporate ministry. Ultimately, it's done through the establishment of local churches, then impacting their area and then beyond with the gospel. And that's exactly what happened. So they were to go, they were to preach, they were to make disciples, they were to baptize believers, and they were to teach them whatever I have commanded you. And the disciples taught believers the truth of Scripture. In fact, we see that word teach or taught in Acts 2:42, 5:42, 11:26, 14:21, 18:26, and on we go. Many references in the book of Acts that they followed the blueprint. The other thing I find interesting is the word disciple. They were to go and make disciples. Isn't it interesting that Luke, led by the Spirit of God, uses the word disciples many different times in the book of Acts? That is the term of choice in the book of Acts, is the word disciples. Why? Because that's what they were to make, disciples. And it's found over and over again. In fact, sometimes people say, well, that wasn't Paul's commission. Well, go to Acts 14 for a minute. I want to show you something. Acts 14. We read in verse 20, these words. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. That's almost a verbatim of Acts of Matthew 28. They were to go and preach the gospel, and they were to make disciples. There it is, verse 21. Under whose ministry? Paul's. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the who? Disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. As a result of this Lord-directed, Spirit-enabled ministry, we observe from the book of Acts that the lost were saved by God's grace, local churches were planted, believers were identified, discipled, and equipped. The Holy Spirit sent out via the local church, gifted in serving believers to evangelize, plant churches, disciple believers. God was glorified through the building of Christ's church. In fact, right there, and if you go to Acts chapter 14, where you should be, notice verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, their home city, where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. The missionary trip was done. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, that local church, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there they stayed, and they stayed there a long time with the who? Disciples again. And so we can see that the Great Commission directly relates to the building of the church. You see the plan, you see the proclamation, you see the power that's involved in how the Lord builds His church. Now, from Acts 13 and 14 and 15 and so forth, in your reading on the church, God's masterpiece, I had a couple articles on church planting by the book. Should have read those, a couple articles. Those are just principles I drew right out of this passage. And you know, if you read the article, you know that I had asked John White, I had asked John Cross, I had asked different missionaries, I called up different people. You know, how do you plant the church? Can you give me anything? None of them could really tell me anything. Now, it's not that they hadn't been involved in it. John White had been involved in it. But no one had anything really in writing by way of a definitive something. And I'm the kind that I like a blueprint. Don't know how to follow a blueprint well, usually. I mean, I hate reading instructions. I don't know about you. I'd much rather have someone come over and show me than sit down and read that thing, you know. Had that happen last night. Bert Spaeth showed me instead of read to me something. But anyhow, what was my point? Oh, my point was nobody seemed to give me any information. So I did a very novel thing. I read the Bible. And from there, I just drew some principles that I think are absolutely accurate from the book of Acts as it relates to planting churches by the book. And so we see Paul's missionary journeys. And I want to point out something. I want you to go to Romans 15 for a moment. I want to show you something about these missionary journeys that you should be aware of. Romans 15. Now we know he went on at least three, maybe four missionary journeys. And in the book of Romans, he talks about these missionary journeys. And I'd like to pick it up, verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, which was consistent with apostleship, by the power of the Spirit of God, so vital for any ministry, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, Illyricum really heads up way, way up into here. Actually, there's Illyricum right there. He said, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. Now, let me ask you a question. Did he go to every city? No. No. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know what? We don't need to be going across the sea or go to Africa or whatever. There's unsaved people to be saved right here. Yeah, I agree. Are we to say until all the unsaved are saved here, we can't go anywhere else? That'll never happen. Paul never did that. There's all these cities in between, though he did target major cities. He was involved in preaching the gospel, planting a local church, and then letting them, in kind of a hub and spokes, wheel plan, reach out to that area and the next one and next and next. He says, I have fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. You know, usually when people say stuff like that, you know, we don't need to go somewhere else. We should be preaching the gospel right here. I'll say, great, do you? And usually those people don't. And usually the people that are going do. You know, isn't that ironic how that works? But let me point out something else in this passage. Verse 20. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. That was Paul's normal route. Now, did he say that has to be true with everyone else? Does it mean you have to go somewhere that the gospel has never been preached before? No, in fact, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 3? I planted and Apollos watered and God gave the increase. Was he down on Apollos for following him up? No. And there are times when you can follow up. You can be involved in a ministry. So forth, so forth. Or somebody else has been there. In fact, that's going to always be true with almost every local church. Once the first pastor leaves or dies, somebody else is going to have to come along. It's going to happen in churches. It's going to happen. You know, and one of the nice things that we've done in our missionary work is we are going over planting a missionary over there who's going to take years to learn the language, the culture, make the contacts. We're working with established people who already know the language, have the contact, usually are in the churches with authority. We're just trying to get their doctrine squared away so that the Lord can use them in a way that they'd like to be used but don't know how to effectively be used. Because so often they don't even have the gospel clear to begin. And it's proven to be a very effective way. Instead of taking 15 to 20 years to establish one church, in 7 years, 7 to 10 years, we've impacted 100 to 120 churches in El Salvador. Much more effective way in light of the nature of the landscape. Now, when you're going to some place where the gospel's never been preached before, it isn't going to work that way. And so the Lord has to lead on a case-by-case basis. And I'm not against somebody becoming a full-time missionary and going somewhere and learning a language and planting a church and whatever. And I'm not against that if the Lord leads and the need is there. But you don't have to do that if you don't have to do that. So what did God produce through all this? Well, again, and this could be, I don't know if this is following your outline exactly as it should, but the universal church began. The lost were saved and added to the church. Local churches were planted. Believers were taught the word and equipped for ministry. Believers were sent out to evangelize, plant churches, disciple believers. Oh yeah, I hit on some of these before. God was glorified through the building of Christ's church. And so in this series on the church, God's masterpiece, again, I want you to be really clear about this. Now, I recognize that that commission was originally given to the disciples who all were apostles who were given signs and wonder gifts that we don't have today. So we understand that. But that doesn't mean the commission isn't to the church. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be applying it wisely, appropriately, as the Spirit of God leads, and taking the principles we can and going from there. Okay, what can we learn from this? You have a space in your handout for that? About like that, yeah, just like yesterday's 8 points in that little... I make my handout before I make my PowerPoints and sometimes finish my study. Okay, somewhere, just find some blank space there. Number one, we must keep the mission of the church clear in light of all the ecclesiastical confusion around us today. We need to keep it clear. We're not building the kingdom. We're not trying to change society in itself. The mission of the church is to go and make disciples by preaching the gospel, publicly identifying them, teaching them the word, and allowing them to be involved in getting equipped to minister to others to that end as well. Number two, we must follow God's blueprint in order to see Christ's church built God's way. We need to follow God's blueprint. We don't want to be Dead Sea Christians frozen at the mouth. Or Arctic River Christians, I should say, frozen at the mouth. God wants to use your life and your lip and your love as you walk by faith and you follow the blueprint. If you ever hear Scott Johnson talk, and sometimes others up here when we talk about ministry, we say, there's the blueprint, let's just follow the blueprint. Yes, in dependence upon the Lord, but you don't have to reinvent things. Follow the blueprint. What was that? I went back, didn't I? I must have been punching it when I was emphatic. Number three, we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth willing, usable servants of Christ into the fields of the world. And sometimes He calls people that are busy in full-time professions. He calls people at times who have young children. He sometimes calls people who are retired. You know, one of the things I love about certain believers in our church is that they're not thinking merely of retiring from something, but to something by way of ministry. And I'm not saying that every believer who retires at DBC has to be in some kind of official ministry. But they should be thinking in terms, Lord, I have more time now. I'm available. Here I am. Direct me as You want to use me in whatever way that is. And let's pray to the Lord of the harvest. Number four, we must recognize the crucial place of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, and the local church in fulfilling all of this. And all of them are very, very important. Okay, questions, comments. It's kind of a review for most of you, not all of you. Hopefully it's helpful. Again, I'm laying foundations. Because in the future when I teach on things, I'm going to assume you know this. So that I don't have to support all these points. You know these things already. And you know one of the things I shared with you before, and I'll share again. You know, I was at the Super America station on Woodland Avenue a while back. And I've gotten to know the personnel there because I've bought my gas there for years. I don't know all of them. I know this one guy by name, Kyle. And I walked in and I said, "Hi, Kyle, how you doing?" He says, "Ah, just living the dream. Just living the dream." You know, college kid, you know. I'm thinking, yeah, your dream's probably a nightmare. I said, but I thought to myself, you know, in a sense, I'm living the dream. I'm living the life. We're not reading missionary stories. We're living them. We're living the Word of God going out. We're living that people are getting saved. In fact, you know, well, Melinda would know this, all of you would know this, that J.B. Hickson did 5 testimonies. He taped 5 testimonies for his radio program when he was here, and they were on a week or so ago, 5 people from DBC. And I'll tell you, we listened to him at the supper table and brought us to tears just to think of what the Lord has done in those lives. And they were all people whose testimonies are found in the new book, Trophies by God, of God's Grace. And those are just smidgets of the many people that the Word of God has impacted. Saved from the hell they deserve to heaven and they don't. Has been transformed. And it's not that they don't have spots and wrinkles and flaws. They do. So do we. What an amazing thing God is doing, though. In the church, God's masterpiece. God's masterpiece. And it was really great to hear those testimonies on the air, reaching people. And you know, I purposely selected the 5 because I wanted a variety of testimonies. You know, Melinda came from a legalistic background, jumped into the ditch of license and eventually balanced. You know, Wendy Stromberg came from an atheistic home, and her great sin was she went to church when she was 14. You know, just the opposite, and ended up getting saved eventually years down the road after a divorce. You know, there was Michael Hoffman, who was the successful, in-your-face agnostic, who ended up in jail and ended up getting saved. And while he was hearing the gospel, his wife was getting talked to at the same time, unbeknown to him, from another believer who attended DVC at the time. And he says, you know, when I get out, I want to go to Duluth Bible Church. She said, really? She said, someone from that church has been talking to me, and I'd like to go too. You know, really incredible. And Sylvia Cairns with her Seventh-day Adventist testimony, which, by the way, JB did get a voicemail on that one from some Seventh-day Adventist who said, I can't believe someone could say they're going to heaven and not keep the Sabbath. You know, and that was exactly her point. You didn't need to keep the Sabbath. So, really good. And who was the fifth one? Yeah, Dennis Claflin. Yeah, incredible story. I hear that car was on fire. Looked like he was going to die. The Lord worked all that out after he was saved. Incredible stories of God's grace. He's painting a masterpiece. He's building a church. And he's going to use all of us, in a sense, as trophies of his grace in the future. Millions are still under Satan's power. God wants to use us. The Christian ought to have a big heart. Unless your heart is 25,000 miles in circumference, it's too small. And again, foreign missions is a thing of the past almost. Most churches don't even think that way except to go over and build buildings or build schools. And frankly, I'm glad they do. I don't want to spend money building buildings. I'm glad they build them and we preach the gospel and teach the Word of God and fill them. So, they don't know that. We don't tell them that, but we're glad they did. You know, I really like this here. And these are from Pace, from 1920, he's drawing these diagrams. If you think anything's changed, it really hasn't. And I love the picture here, that girl saying, me? Going to all the world, the priest got me? Yeah, you. Yeah, I want to use you. We move now to the remaining part of our class here, to the nourishment of the church through sound doctrine. Do you have that handout in front of you there? Should have gotten it tonight. And this is something, again, you should have read, so I'm going to move fairly quickly through this. But, you know, I am convinced that the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ is not due to poor programming. It's due to poor teaching, first and foremost. And everything that flows out of that. You know, our churches have gimmicks ad infinitum ad nauseum. I mean, we have rock concerts called worship. We have support groups coming out of your ears. But where do you hear the gospel preached? Where do you hear sound doctrine? Where do you hear verse-by-verse exposition? In fact, most preachers today are moving away from verse-by-verse exposition. Even ones who did it in the past, because that's not what people want. They want, quote, life application messages. As if expositional preaching can't have life application. You know what life application messages mean? It means legalism. That's what it means. Just tell me what to do. Instead of the whole grace approach. And teaching what Christ has done and what the Spirit of God can do and who you now are in Christ and how as you yield to the Lord and walk by faith in the power of the Spirit, how He does this in your life and He does this for you. That's what you're not hearing today. And so as we think of the nourishment of the church through sound doctrine, let's define our terms again. What is sound doctrine? What is sound doctrine? Well, the phrase sound doctrine literally means healthy, life-giving doctrine. If you don't think it's important, do you realize it's found over and over again? In fact, the word teacher, teaching, is found 242 times in the New Testament. And the word doctrine is found some 42 times. There's a great emphasis on that. By the way, do you know that the word mind is found hundreds of times? The word feeling is found like 9 times in the New Testament. Mind hundreds of times, feelings 9. Teach and doctrine a few hundred times. Not because we're just trying to get together in some academic exercise and fill our notebooks with Greek and Hebrew words and walk out and get puffed up. That's not it at all. Nor are we advocating that kind of preaching. But the Bible clearly emphasizes sound doctrine, which refers to the accurate, systematic teaching of the Word, which results in spiritual health and vitality. It's healthy in character. It's life-giving in effect. In fact, without turning there, remember what the Lord said to Peter after he was restored to fellowship? Peter, do you love me? What did he say? Feed my sheep. Second one, tend my lambs. Thirdly, feed my sheep. The two words feed are bosko. They both mean to feed, which is the emphasis. And that's why 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. For the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why is sound doctrine so important? Number one, sound doctrine is essential for proper spiritual growth and service. And let me give you 7 biblical reasons why it's so important. For proper spiritual growth and service. Now you know 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And from childhood, you, Timothy, have known the Holy Scriptures. That's a great thing to know. Which are able to make you wise for salvation. That's where it starts. Through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for your spiritual growth. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's service. But notice, what's first on the list is doctrine. Now I'll tell you, I'll share something with you in case you ever hear this. Is I was talking to someone here not long ago who said that they were taught at their church that the two words that are translated doctrine in the New Testament, one of them is didaskalia and the other is didache, that didaskalia meant information without any application. And the word didache meant truth that was meant to be applied. Now what's ironic is the word didaskalia is found over and over again. Didache isn't found many times at all. I want to ask you a question. Does this passage look like it's something that's supposed to be applied and affect your life? For doctrine, didaskalia. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you may not have to apply any of these things. No, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The unfortunate thing is most of the church that was taught this bought it and believed it. You know, just some survey of the context and content would have immediately said, that doesn't make sense. But instead, this meaning was imposed upon didaskalia time and time again without any analysis of its context or content. You must be very careful that you don't impose wrong meanings on biblical terms. This is needed for spiritual growth. This is what God wants to do. Where does it all start? It starts with salvation. What's first on the list is doctrine. Why don't some believers ever get equipped for service? Because either they're not yielding to God's will or they're not taking in the Word to grow. In some cases, they're not part of a good, sound, local church. So what's necessary for spiritual growth? That you would get nourished up in the words of sound doctrine. And by the way, is learning doctrine an end in itself? It's not an end in itself at all, is it? In fact, I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The purpose, the teleos, the end in view of the commandment is love. See, it's not learning doctrine to learn doctrine. It's not learning doctrine so we can sit around and talk about how doctrinally right we are. It's learning doctrine for the purpose of enhancing our own relationship with the Lord. Of understanding in a greater way His love for us, His grace to us, His promises to us. So we'd walk by faith and we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we would love others as Christ has loved us. So the objective isn't, again, knowing doctrine in itself. But it's a very critical means to another end. Number two, sound doctrine is to be the preaching menu for the faithful pastor, teacher, or pastor and teacher. And again, you're familiar with this passage. We've seen it many times, 2 Timothy 4. And what is the command again? The command in this passage is to preach the Word. That is to be the preaching menu in every local church. When you come to Duluth Bible Church, unless it's a family fellowship night in which they're sharing, but usually a devotional of some kind, you should expect to hear a message from the Word of God. Again, one of the things that several of the pastors said to me after the pastor's conference this year was, and they apparently hadn't heard this saying quite before, you've heard it many times, the Lord never asked you to build the church. You'll build the church. You just preach the Word. And we've said that many times. Several of them said, that was really good to hear. Because a lot of them feel pressured to build the church. Nothing like trying to do what God never asked you to do. He'll build the church. You just preach the Word. How do you preach it? Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And what happens when people no longer desire sound doctrine? Well, what happens is they accumulate ear-tickling preachers, they turn away their ears from the truth, and they are turned on to fables, just like we're told in this passage. You know, I found a great quote. Listen to this one. Evangelical pastors and theologians can learn from the mainline experience of placing relevance above truth. Ever hear that today? We just need to be relevant. Well, how do you think you're relevant? Not apart from the truth, but based on the truth. He goes on, we must avoid the lure of novelty and soft sell, which we are told will make it easier for moderns to believe. Methods may change, but never the message. We're called to be faithful stewards of a great and reliable theological heritage. We have truths to affirm and errors to avoid. We must not try to make these truths more appealing or user-friendly by watering them down. Listen to this. We must guard against trendy theological bungee jumping that merely entertains the watching world. That's really good. When you faithfully preach the Word, you find ministry that is biblically based, not psychologically defined. It's Spirit-led, not market-driven. It's Christ-centered, not man-directed. It's God-focused, not consumer-oriented. You see, the average church starts at the wrong place. You say, well, what do? They ask the people what they want. In fact, you know, Bill Hybels, who's the kind of the church growth guru, You know what he did in Barrington area there in Illinois? He went around to the community and asked them, what do you like in church and what don't you? Did a survey, then he turned around and built a church based on that. No wonder 20 years later when he evaluated the doctrinal understanding of the church, they said it was woefully ignorant. Duh. And it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that one. If sound doctrine is so important, why wouldn't a believer want sound doctrine? Well, because it's convicting. It makes distinctions they don't want to accept. It may bring persecution. It's humbling. In fact, I'm convinced that the average person that comes from an evangelical church into this church usually comes with a big head and a small Bible. They think they know a lot. And after they're here for a year or so, their head gets a lot smaller and their Bible gets a lot bigger and they begin to realize they don't know what they thought they knew. And that's all part of the learning process. I know that. I know that. That's going to happen. Number three, sound doctrine is the means to spiritual stability. Why is it so important? It is the means to spiritual stability. Again, you're familiar with most of these passages. You can turn there if you want. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give these gifted men? For the equipping of the saints that they would do for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, not at the expense of the faith. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now watch this. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, one of the things I've appreciated how over the years people have sat here and listened to message after message after message after message, in many ways have developed spiritual stability in their life. They can think some things through. Now, I know we're all susceptible to temptation, and we all know at a moment's notice we can be carnal. We all know we can retrogress. On the other hand, as you take in the Word, you take in the Word, you're not thrown by all this stuff all the time. In fact, I'm even convinced that some of the problems we've had in our church over the years have been allowed by the Lord, used by Satan to divide and conquer, but allowed by the Lord to make you stronger, to have you think through things that maybe you wouldn't have thought through. Because I'll tell you, it's really easy to take things for granted and to think you know more than you do until you're tested. And then you'll find out how much you really do know. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now that is a very tough phrase in the Greek to translate. It really carries the idea of kind of like the sleight of hand. You know, you're playing cards with someone and they're slipping cards out of their shirt. It's that kind of idea. False teachers are slipping you a Mickey. By the way, you know, most people don't even know what slipping a Mickey is. They just know it's something. A slipping a Mickey, technically, was in the past when people would come to a bar. And a lot of times they would sit and they would have a glass of whatever. And the bartender would put some drops in it that would knock them out, knockout drops. It's called slipping them a Mickey. And they would drink this thing not knowing what they were drinking. And before you know it, boom, they were laid out. They'd rob them, throw them in the alley. They got slipped a Mickey. That's the idea of it historically. But the trickery of men and cunning craftiness. But in contrast, what do we need to be doing? We need to be speaking the truth in love. What happens then? And they grow up. Speaking the truth in love from the pulpit, so that then people are speaking the truth in love to one another. And even speaking the truth in love to the unsaved. And what happens is the church grows. And the saints are equipped. And every part does its share. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What happens when you don't follow God's blueprint here? You get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Hearing sound doctrine and then applying it in your life results in spiritual stability. Number four, sound doctrine is necessary for the maintaining of practical unity among believers. Practical unity among believers. True koinonia, as it were. You know, one of the problems in the Corinthian church was division. Paul touches on it almost immediately in the epistle. Chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." How do you get that? Through sound doctrine. So you have the same mind, you think the same kind of things, the same judgment, same discernment, same conclusions. You speak the same thing. How do you get that? Well, by hearing the Word of God, taking in sound doctrine so you can think alike. And you know, that's one of the wonderful things about even, again, our pastor's conference, is so many of the men who come to it, there is a like precious faith, a like doctrine, a like spirit among us. You know, one of them came up to me before he left. He gave me a hug and he said, "Dennis, you know, I've been to other conferences, but this is where I fit. This is where I fit right here." I mean, he had the same doctrine, the same spirit. He was at home. He knew the commonality that was there. Why? Because we tried to produce cookie cutters? No, he's a pastor in another area, studying the Word. As he faithfully studied the Word, he's come to the same conclusions we have. We have a koinonia. Want to grab a mic there, Philip?
I just wanted to say that that's one of the things that's so encouraging about being at the Bible Conference, is the immediate bond and intimacy that you have with believers that maybe you haven't seen in a long time or that you've just met. That's really encouraging.
You're not walking on eggshells. I wonder what he believes about. You know, and it's true that somebody may come in who's not on the same doctrinal page as us, and they're welcome to come, and hopefully it'll help them. In fact, I'm sure there were a few people here like that. But on a whole, that just wasn't true. In fact, you know, one of the things that Rich McCarroll said to me later, and I don't think I mentioned this to you, I'm forgetting what I told you earlier tonight already. I must be losing it. I'll be 60 in December. That he said, you know, the first day I looked around at everyone, said, "Are they real?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Everyone was so relaxed. And everyone I talked to talked about their salvation and the work of Christ and talked about the power of the Holy Spirit and what the Lord's been doing in their life and talked about the grace of God." And I realized after a day, you know what? This is what grace does. It lets everyone relax. There wasn't the peacocking. You know, I go to these conferences, sometimes there's a lot of peacocking. I remember this one believer told me he was at this one conference and he was sitting at this table and this guy introduced himself and he said, Do you know who I am?" And the believer says, "No, I don't." He says, "I pastor the fourth largest Baptist church in Georgia." And it was like, what do you want, a chest or a pen to put it on? You know, I mean, it's just so vain. But at a lot of these conferences, there's a lot of peacocking. In fact, I remember Chuck Swindoll telling the story once that he was at a conference in which there was some guy who insisted that everyone call him Dr. So-and-so. And Swindoll's kind of funny if you ever listen to him. By the way, Swindoll is a master at illustration. You want to hear a good illustrator, Swindoll's the illustrator. And he said they got so fed up with him, what they did was, this is so hilarious, they short-sheeted him in the hotel room, and then in the middle of the night, they ordered a bottle of vodka or something to get sent up to his room. Oh, I laugh so hard. To think of this wound up tight, legalistic, call me doctor, short-sheeted, and having a bottle of booze sent up to him in the middle of the night. I mean, that should have taken a little bit of the starch out of him, you know. But did you have a comment, Pucci? Go ahead.
You remember our most well-dressed attendee at the pastor's conference from Chicago? Yeah.
Oh, Maurice.
So he tells me the last day. I said, "Hey, man, you look nice, man. You got some nice outfits." He goes, "Bondage, bondage. I won't dress like this next year." He goes, "It's just legalistic."
You know, I'll tell you, just show you what grace does. You know, we had Maurice over on Tuesday night after the conference because he didn't leave till Wednesday morning, and we had him over and we were talking to him. And you can pray about this. He attends a Bible Institute there in Chicago. I think it's an all-black institute. And he is the president of the student council, and they help organize the key conference for the school. And we got talking somehow, and it came up, you know, I be interested in going? And I said, "Oh, yeah, I'd love to." I was just thinking, I'd probably be really out of place in some ways, this white guy in this old black school. But I'd love to preach grace, you know, and teach you. I'll bring Pucci with me. And he said, "You what?" I said, "Oh, yeah." He says, "Oh, I thought this would be kind of beneath you." He says, "You know, in the circles I function in, that you can't even talk to the pastor. They call themselves apostles. They treat you as you're just something down below. This is among themselves. Just this real peacocking structure of Baptist or black churches was really. But again, when you don't know grace, that's how you think, right? You don't know grace, that's how you think. Practical unity among believers. Number five, sound doctrine is to be preserved through biblical separation from false teaching. Biblical separation. Is that on your handouts? Good. Oh, I even wrote it in there. Hey! I was in a hurry. From false teaching. Now, you gotta teach the word, but I can tell you on the other hand, at times you have to avoid the false. Or you end up with a syncretism, and it affects you. You're familiar with Romans 16? I urge you, brethren, note. The word means note, or mark, or observe. Highlight, you might want to say today, those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and secondly, you need to avoid them. And you know what avoid means? Avoid, that's what it means. It means to avoid them. By the word note is skopeo, in which we get the word scope. You scope them out. You keep it, oh man, that isn't right. And then, now it's not to say that there aren't times when someone might try to reason with someone or open the scriptures. I tell you, one of the nice things of the pastor's conference is, again, in light of the fact we didn't have any official lunch on Friday, that I invited all the pastors and their wives over to my house. And Nancy made a really nice lunch, and we broke them in different groups. We had a chance to visit, you know, with various people. And then we all came together, and we had an hour and a half or so in which anyone was free to ask anything they wanted. And one of the things I said to them was, this is a safe haven. What you say will not be used against you. You can ask anything you want. You can share what you like. Not because I was trying to encourage false teaching at all, but I wanted people to feel free to ask questions. The same was true with the panel discussion. And if you watched the panel discussion, how many of you saw the panel discussion? You saw there was a little difference of opinion at times about some things, but they weren't usually doctrinal. They were more on judgment calls kind of things and how something would be handled, per se. And sometimes a little qualification, like when the question was asked, you know, if marijuana was legalized, you know, would you view it like drinking? How would you? And remember, J.B. said, well, he'd have no problem with it at first, but then as we kept talking, he kept backpedaling, you know, because, yeah, there are some issues that are involved, obviously, in that, because the Bible says, though you have liberty, you don't want to be taken under the control by anything. You know, it was kind of startling to some people to realize that the marijuana that's being smoked today is 40 times or more powerful than when my friends were smoking it in the 60s. I was not into marijuana. Booze, that's one thing. Marijuana, that's a different story. But I had friends that were into it. I had friends that were into LSD. I had friends that were into a lot of things in the 60s that burnt them out. I'm so thankful God saved me by His grace. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, even if they say they are, but their own belly or appetites, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. You've got to keep in mind, sometimes false teachers are really eloquent. They're very attractive. They don't gain large followings because they can't speak. They're good communicators of false teaching, and you need to beware of them. Beware of them. So mark them and avoid them when necessary. By the way, I'm skipping some of the asterisks, but I think you can figure them out. In 2 John, will this really affect you? Listen to what it says. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourself. Be on guard that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. In other words, you can receive less than a full reward if indeed you let false teachers or deceivers affect you. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. Now, that's probably in reference to the church, where the church met was in the house. Don't receive him. Oh, come on in. Come on in. No, no. Nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The King James says, bid him Godspeed. The idea is, praise the Lord, brother, we'll support you. We're praying. No, no, no. No, don't do that. Don't support him verbally. Don't support him financially. Otherwise, you're helping to further those evil deeds that false teaching comes out of. Notice what he says here in Jude. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that's what I was going to talk to you about in my letter, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness or license. So one of the problems they had in the early church wasn't merely legalism, it was license or mysticism, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it does affect other people. It doesn't only affect you, it affects others. That's why elders were to be holding fast the faithful word, if he has been taught that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Notice they subvert whole houses. False teaching undermine families in your church if it's not addressed. Take it seriously. People need sound doctrine, but they need to be warned about false teaching, and they need to separate from it when needed. Number 6, sound doctrine has as its benchmark the gospel of grace, especially via Paul. And that should be 1 Timothy 1, not 18, but 1, 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, a believer, but for the lawless and insubordinate, and for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayer, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The word according to is kata. What does kata mean? You know your prepositions? According to? In keeping with? Okay. Kata means according to the norms and standards of something. In other words, contrary to sound doctrine, in keeping with the gospel, glorious gospel. See, I'm asking, Well, how does the law fit in with sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel? It shows you your need of it. So use it lawfully. When you apply it to a believer, you've got a problem. It's for the unrighteous person. And again, the standard is the glorious gospel of our blessed God, which was committed to my trust. By the way, even the whole teaching of outer darkness, believers experiencing wailing, gnashing of teeth, you know what people have to do is just take that doctrine here and just say, again, remember my illustration? How does it fit with the gospel? It just doesn't fit. When you know the gospel, if Christ was punished for my sins and God's been propitiated, why would I be punished for my sins at the judgment seat of Christ? It doesn't fit with the gospel. And that's always the standard. Ask yourself, does this fit with grace? See, what happens is this. The lordshippers use the big stick of lordship to get people to conform. And they screw up the gospel. The free gracers take the big stick of punitive damages and outer darkness to try to get believers to fly right. And they also miss the message of grace. Number 7, sound doctrine forms the basis for true worship. You know, it's kind of ironic in churches that really taught, we have authentic worship, transparent worship, exciting worship, and you see all these things. So where's the doctrine? Well, we don't really spend a lot of time there. And what does our Lord say? But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now there's some debate whether that's in your spirit or the Holy Spirit. But there's no debate regarding the truth. And by the way, when it's your spirit or a human spirit, is it not true that you're to worship the Lord from the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit in keeping with the Word of God? So in either case, it comes all right. Four imbalances you need to avoid on this issue. Again, 1, being content with the knowledge of doctrine alone, which only puffs up instead of mixing truth with love, which builds up. 1 Corinthians 8 says again, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. Now, is he down on knowledge? No, but the idea is knowledge alone puffs up. Knowledge mixed with love builds up. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, 12 and 14 deal with spiritual gifts, 13 deals with love, the attitude needed for the exercise of those spiritual gifts. Imbalance 2, being deceived through only hearing the Word of God but not applying it. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. 3, being satisfied with an understanding of God's promises, but not trusting God regarding them. Remember Hebrews 4:2, that good news of God's rest did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The fact is, we all know a whole lot more than we're applying. But hopefully we are applying and we are mixing God's promises with faith and we are entering into rest. Lastly, being doctrinally sound but not responding and rejoicing in the Lord with real worship from the heart. That's an imbalance. You know, I'm doctrinally sound. Really? Great. So you respond to the Lord? No. Rejoice in the Lord? No. You really worship? No. I come after all of that. I'm just here to learn the Bible. Do you fellowship with anyone there? No. You know what? You don't get it. When someone thinks that way, they don't get it. Now, I understand some new people may need some time. I mean, maybe they've been burned. You know, some people walk in here and they're like, don't touch me. You know, I've been burnt at other churches. Just let me listen. Don't touch me. Other people walk in and they're out of here as fast. You gotta be Dick Butkus to tackle them on their way out, you know. I mean, they're out of here so fast and they say, kind of unfriendly church around here. No one ever talked to me. Well, you're out in a minute, you know. But we understand that sometimes people need a space. But if they don't get over that hump, if they don't see the value of worshiping the Lord, if they don't see the value of hearing the Word, if they don't see the value of giving, if they don't see the value of fellowshipping with one another, they don't understand the value of what they're learning. It's not impacting their lives. And that's why, you know, when I came on Sunday morning last week, I thought to myself, I am so glad I'm coming to corporately worship the Lord, first and foremost. To be with the people of God. Not that I can't worship the Lord at my home, but God has called this to corporate worship. In fact, be not drunk with wine, where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching one another, admonishing one another. There's this whole corporate sense to worship that too often we don't appreciate. Questions? Comments? Now, I will tell you this. One of the imbalances and reactions to the lack of doctrine taught in churches are there are some doctrinal churches out there where I can tell you what they're going to be like. You're going to walk in, you're going to hear one song, maybe two. They're going to be sitting at tables, and they're going to be a long doctrinal message with multiple points, and none of them will probably be inaccurate. Most of the time, it will not exposit a passage, though it could. There will be little to no application, little to no illustration. When it's over, people will close their books and go home. Hardly anyone will talk to each other. There will be no fellowship during the week. And they think they're doing well spiritually. I heard one pastor once say, "The purpose of the Christian life is to learn doctrine." I'm thinking, no, that's not. I totally disagree. Learning doctrine is a means to an end. It's not the purpose of the Christian life. It's an important element of the Christian life. The purpose of the Christian life is to glorify God. That you learn to abide in Him and bear fruit for the Lord and fulfill His will in your life. Learning doctrine is a means to that end, not an end in itself. Now again, we live in a culture in which doctrine is disdained by many. You know, even when it comes to praise music, it's like one lady told a gal in our church, "I won't put it on my praise music." I said, "Why is that?" "I don't have to think. I can just put it on and listen." Thinking, just think of what you said. I don't have to think. It's like somebody, another person, a lady in our church gave someone a message of mine. And the lady said to her later, "Oh, I could never come to your church." And she said, "Well, why is that?" She said, "Well, I'd have to think." I'm telling you the truth. I'd have to think. What are you saying? You know what? The same people are decrying the educational system that we're dumbing people down. Same people. Same people say, "You know what our problems is? We don't believe in absolutes anymore, really. So what stand do you take in eternal security?" "Well, I really don't." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May we appreciate sound doctrine. May we be involved in the communication of sound doctrine in a way that truly honors you, that communicates the text, that speaks to hearts. For we know that learning doctrine is not in an end in itself, but it's an important means. And that to have a healthy church, you need healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. Father, may we not get puffed up. May we not get self-deceived. May we not be satisfied with just knowing information.